This study in the book of Colossians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It's our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
Here we are in Colossians chapter 1. And so far, what the apostle has called our attention to in his prayer is that he wants the believers here at Colossae to have spiritual wisdom. And that spiritual wisdom will inform them about what God's will for them was and is in the gospel. And there are several things that are in this prayer, as we've tried to expound it, that are worthy of mention. That the knowledge of his will leads to a knowledge of the kind of God who saves us. And so trying to fathom the gospel, trying to fit ourselves inside the gospel story, to understand it, to understand what has happened to us, what God has done for us, is one of those things that a Christian ought to do frequently in order to correctly understand who they are in Christ. You also note that in verse 10, this helps to make us walk in a worthy manner before God as we live our lives, and that we bear fruit to God. And in that, you have this knowledge of God's will that leads to good works, that lead again to an increased knowledge of God. Many people don't do good works for God. They don't take advantage of the gifts, of the blessings that God has gifted them with. They don't use them for God's church. They don't use them for the ministry. And because they don't use them, they lose something of a knowledge of God himself. It is, as it were, as we work for God in the right with the right motive, our knowledge of God increases. So when we don't do that, when we fail to do that, then to that extent, we don't know God. And I think that's true when you think about it. God works. God is always active in our lives. And so to be inactive and claim to know God, who is always active, is a contradiction in terms. And Paul is driving at this because God has given us ability, what's described as his glorious might, to endure, to do what he's called us to do in this life. And then, as we saw last week, it is the Father who is the source of the gospel. It is the Father, the Heavenly Father, the Great Father, the Father who is a good Father, maybe unlike some of our fathers who weren't so good. The Father who is the perfect Father, the perfect guide, the one with perfect understanding, with perfect grace. He has initiated our salvation. He has formed the Christian church. He, therefore, because it's his plan, because it is his will, he is intensely interested in the church. And he's intensely interested in those that comprise the church. He's so far exalted above us. Here we are, little nothings, scurrying around for a few years on this small planet in a small solar system. How can the Creator of all things be concerned with us? How can He love us? Yet He does. And the strength of that love is often underestimated by those who receive it. This is why we need to meditate upon it. This is why we need to expound it. It is the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's ahead. That's something that we're moving towards. Although in another sense, we're in it, as we will see in a few minutes. But light is something that drives out darkness. You know, darkness only exists where there is a lack of light to disperse it. Darkness fills up the emptiness that a lack of light leaves. Well, God is light. Heaven is a realm of light. In fact, it's said of God that in Him is no darkness at all, neither shadow of turning. Nothing in Him to cast a shadow. And He never changes. And so we're headed towards this kingdom of glory, this kingdom of light. And it is the Father who has made it available to us. And that brings us to the last part of Paul's prayer in verses 13 and 14. And he tells us about our deliverance. He tells us about what the Father has done here. He has, well, the word is variously translated, but delivered us. He has delivered us. Notice that in verse 13. And then also this other word, transferred us. So we are delivered and we are transferred. The Old King James had the word translated. We think of translating a language, of course, but it's also used in other ways, like a coach wants to translate what's been learned on the training field onto the ground, onto the actual game, yes? So he wants people to take something from one realm and apply it to another realm, to translate it. So the King James translators use that term translate, that we've been translated from one realm to another realm. And I rather like that. Another word I like is transplanted. And we understand about transplants. In Paul's day, there weren't transplants of organs, yet there were transplants of peoples. A king came into a territory, for example, the Assyrian king in the Old Testament, and what did he do? He would often take captive the people of a certain land that he invaded, and he'd ship them off and plant them in another area. And then he would take people from that area and bring them over into the area that he'd just invaded. That's how the Samaritans, by the way, came into Israel. They were brought in by a Persian conqueror. They were transplanted from one place to another place. Well, we have been transplanted. Our deliverance is not just a deliverance from a captivity. It is that. And we'll look at the kind of captivity that it was. But it's not simply a deliverance from captivity. And now we're let go and we wander around as free. Rather, our deliverance involves being transplanted, being transferred from one realm to another realm. And you didn't see that happen. And neither did I. Sometimes some people get one of those dramatic conversions. And there's such a contrast in the way they are now to the way that they used to be, that they can speak about what happened to them as a kind of a transference. But I think many of us, when we received the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, there was a change. And yes, there's a huge contrast between the people we are now and who we were before. And yet we wouldn't talk about it as some kind of a transference or a translation from one realm to another realm. But here's the thing. Paul says that it has happened, that it has occurred. This dramatic switch, this relocation has happened to us. How has it happened to us? And in what way has it happened to us? Because here we are, we're still in the same bodies, we're still roaming the same planet, we still deal with the same things that we dealt with before. So how have we been transferred? I think about someone like Daryl, for example. I think, where is he? Were you born in Willits?
Yes.
He was born in Willits, and there he is, he's still in Willits. And he'll die in Willits, maybe. And he's good with that. He's about the least translated person you can think of, maybe. Which is fine. But how is he, because it's true of him, if you don't mind me using you as an example. How has he been transferred? How has he changed realms? What dramatic thing has happened to someone like that, or to somebody like you? Paul says that the Father has done something to every Christian that is a revolutionary thing. And so, having introduced these words, deliverance and transference, or being transplanted or translated, let's have a look at the two realms. The one from which we have been taken and the realm to which we have been placed, or into which we've been placed. The first one that we've been delivered from is what's called the domain of darkness. Do you see it there in verse 13? The domain of darkness. And the word domain there is used by the ESV translators to give you an impression of a power, of a force. When you think about darkness, what do you think about? Well, you might think about nighttime. And you might think about, a place that is dark, that you close up so that you can, maybe you turn the lights out so you watch the TV, or you lower the lights or something like that. And in those situations, darkness is not a bad thing at all. I mean, we couldn't see the stars if we didn't have night. And I love to see the stars. I love a dark night. That darkness is not bad. The day is broken up into light and dark at the beginning of the creation. The evening and the morning were the first day. And the darkness there that was part of the day was not an evil thing. It was a perfectly good thing. It was a creation of God. But then when it's used figuratively, when it's used metaphorically, darkness hardly ever means anything good. It's one of those words that lends itself very well to the connotation of evil, the connotation of ignorance, blindness, that which is wrong with the world. And it's that sense that the apostle is speaking of here. Jesus in Luke 22, just before his crucifixion, says, "Now is the time for the dominion of the realm of darkness." He uses the same words as Paul here. It was only going to be a short time, but the powers of darkness came upon our Lord Jesus. And the powers of darkness apprehended him, and the powers of darkness marched him to be treated as an outlaw and as a criminal. The powers of darkness interrogated him. The powers of darkness struck him and spat at him. The powers of darkness led him in humiliation to his death and mocked him as he died. Darkness. That same darkness is around us now. That same darkness is the realm that we live in. It's the realm that we are well aware of. It's the realm that meets us in every walk of life. All around us, we find people under this condition of darkness. Do they think they're in darkness? No, not at all. Some of them think they're very enlightened, in fact. But they are under the dominion of darkness. And it's an organized darkness. It's an organized darkness. It is fitted out to keep people away from their Creator, away from their purpose as human beings, away from their final happiness, away from that which is good and virtuous and true. It is a realm of error. And it can exert force on us. In fact, continually, every moment, it exerts an influence upon people in the world. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ now, before you received Jesus Christ, you were under the domain of darkness. You were part of that realm, part of that kingdom. You were ignorant. You may have been an extremely intelligent and clever person, but you were in ignorance. You were in ignorance of who you were as a human being, of why you were here as a human being, of how much worth you are, of what you were made of, and who made you, and what were you made for. All of these things eluded you. There were forces, there were powers, there were messages that persuaded you to believe a lie. And all the time in this darkness, you thought you were in the light. Surely, the most deceptive, the most dangerous form of this darkness is that which bewitches us and persuades us that we're okay. We are surrounded, as I say, by the domain of darkness. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, if you want to turn there quickly, it's to the left in your Bibles, a few pages, Ephesians chapter 6. You know this passage. The apostle, speaking about the armor of God, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might," or the strength of his might, "put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Well, how is this darkness organized? It's organized intelligently by very powerful, very intelligent spiritual powers and rulers. So well organized is it that you cannot hardly see their fingerprints on their work. And so it's so easy to live inside of the darkness without realizing that we're under the power of the devil and his cohorts. He has so many people where he wants them, living out a lie in this world. And still, having been delivered from that realm, we still feel its power, don't we? We still feel its influence. And it is very powerful. God has not just set us free from that realm of darkness. God has taken us out of it. He's taken us out of it. Now, how can he have taken us out of it if we're surrounded by it? That's a mystery. Our bodies, in a sense, are yet to follow what has happened to us spiritually. Think of it this way. The papers that admit us into God's heaven and God's kingdom and God's glory and to the era of eternal light and holiness and goodness and love, those papers have already been handed in and accepted in that great and wonderful realm. Your papers are already there. Your citizenship is already recorded. You're already part of that kingdom. God has made that transaction for you. Which means that if God's done it for you, if God's done it on your behalf, there isn't anybody in heaven, no underling in heaven, is going to turn you away. Because the Father has qualified us. Now, how did that happen? Here we were, living in this domain, this power of darkness, Satan, the prince and the power of the air, the prince over the darkness that shrouds this world. How did God rescue us? Simply, he raided it. He came into it and took us out of it by his superior almighty power. When you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, it isn't just that you get a check in heaven against your name. It is that darkness, the realm of darkness, is raided and you are saved from it. I don't care if all of the ranks of hell, all of Satan's most powerful demons came together to stand before God to stop him saving your soul, he would blast right through them as if they weren't there. His omnipotent hand has come in to the realm that you were born in, the realm that held you fast, and has delivered you
and transferred you. Taken from one realm, the domain of darkness, into another realm, the realm that is identified next by Paul as the kingdom of his beloved son. Now, some of you in your translations, you may have something which is a little closer to the Greek, but it sounds kind of weird. The son of his love. Do some of you have that in your translations? The son of his love. And that's a perfectly good translation, but it just sounds a bit weird. What's the son of his love? It's not the way we talk. I think the right way to translate it is his beloved son. But having said that, I think there is something also to that oddness, that strange way of putting it. The son of his love, with emphasis on his love. Do you see? It is God's love for the son that communicates itself through the son to us. I know that sounds strange somewhat. But there is a wonderful, perfect, sublime love between the persons of the Trinity. That love was never diluted at any time during Christ's sojourn on this earth. It was never any less when he was on the cross as when he was on his throne in glory before anything was created. The decision of God to create us, the decision to allow us, to permit us to fall into the terrible sin that we have all fallen into, and the decision to send the Son into the world to save us. These were all decisions of love. And so when God the Father comes looking for a soul in the realm of darkness to deliver it, to snatch it away from the devil and his clutches, he does it by the power of love, through Jesus Christ. It is a transaction predicated upon his love. And he takes us out of the realm of darkness and he transfers us into another kingdom. Another kingdom. The kingdom of his beloved son. Mostly in the Bible and certainly in Paul's letters and also in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom is ahead for us. The kingdom is not now, it's ahead. But there are some aspects of the kingdom which are now. You think about the parable that Jesus said about the weeds and the tares, yes? In the parable, Matthew 13, of the weeds and the tares, you have the farmer and he sows his seed and he goes to sleep. And then during the night, somebody comes in and they sow weeds, tares, among the good wheat. And he gets up in the morning and he sees these things and he says, an enemy has done this. We've got all kinds of interesting, distracting noises this morning. So his laborers come in and they say, well, look, should we not go in and snatch out these weeds, you see? And he says, no, leave them alone. Until the end, and then in the end, finally, we will separate the wheat from the tares. And in his interpretation of that parable, that has to do with his second coming and the angels separating, saved humanity and lost humanity. It happens at the end. That parable, as all of the other parables in Matthew 13, is a parable of the kingdom of heaven. How can it be a parable of the kingdom of heaven if there are wicked people in it, sowing wicked things? Simple, because there is a present aspect to that kingdom, do you see? There is a present aspect to it. We are, as it were, wheat, but we're surrounded also by a kingdom of tares. We belong to a different master. We belong to a different realm. Our destiny is very different. The harvest will be taken. What do you do with the harvest? You take it in to a place that you want it, you see? That's what you've been waiting for. What do you do with all of the weeds? You throw them away. You burn them. They belong to a different realm. And this is what Paul is alluding to here. That we have been translated into the kingdom of Christ himself. Not physically yet. But in what we might call a real spiritual sense, we have been taken out of darkness and we are, present tense, we are members of a different kingdom. That makes us odd men out in this world. That makes it rather uncomfortable in this world because we don't really belong here anymore. Do you see? As Paul says elsewhere, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Well, think about that for a minute. It's a nice saying. We all know the saying. But think about what he's saying. We're in this world, but we don't belong here. You and I, if we're saved, don't belong here. We don't belong in these seats. We don't belong in Willets. We don't belong in this world. How about that? If you understand that you don't belong here, that this is not your kingdom. This is not where you build, you know, your inheritance. If you understand that, then you will understand something very important about what you're doing here. And that is that you're passing through a foreign land or a foreign kingdom. People that are passing through a foreign kingdom, they're on their way to somewhere else. They're focused, therefore, on somewhere else. They don't stop, as it were, to admire and to settle down in, as Lot settled down in Sodom, to settle down in the world, because they know something true about themselves. Whatever the nice things that there are that we see, whatever the temptations that might meet our eyes or meet our sensations, whatever the things that this world has to offer, they're not for us. They belong to the people of this realm, and we're not anymore people of this realm, but to another. We have been transferred, we have been translated. And look what kind of a kingdom this is. It's described as the kingdom of his beloved son, or the son of his love. I was talking to, I won't say who it was, brother here, and he mentioned that he had a difficult upbringing with his father. His father was a hard taskmaster, and he admired his father, but it was difficult to feel close to his father. And I thought that was a very good illustration of the way that many people feel about their fathers. You know, there's not that closeness. There isn't that love. I understand that. And yet here, if you don't understand love, you don't understand this kingdom. It is the kingdom of his, the Father's, beloved Son. Or the kingdom of the Son of his love. It is a kingdom of love. That's what Jonathan Edwards called it, the great revivalist. Great awakening preacher. A kingdom of love. You don't live in a kingdom of love. The kingdom of darkness isn't a kingdom of love. It's a kingdom of self-love. It's a kingdom of self-indulgence. It's a kingdom of the sacrifice of other people's loves in order for us to fulfill our lusts. It's that kind of a world. And it's very difficult for us who are trapped in these bodies and trapped in this world, going through these moments of time until we get there, very difficult for us to envisage a kingdom of love that is suffused with love, that we are, instead of being surrounded by darkness and those things that darkness brings in it to influence us, that we're surrounded by light, warmth, love, and all of its powerful influences upon us. And the trick is this. The trick is to try right now, in the midst of this present evil world, to try to tell ourselves the truth about ourselves and live in the light of that truth, that we are right now settled in the kingdom of love, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's own dear Son. Not fully realized, there's far, far more ahead. Much, much better things are ahead for the Christian. Things that he or she could never really comprehend right now. And yet right now there is a wonderful truth that the apostle wants to dawn upon us. And that is that we're not just saved, but we've transferred into this other kingdom. It's an enduring kingdom. It's an expanding kingdom. And we're getting closer and closer and closer to seeing the full realization of it. We're getting closer and closer and closer to seeing no more darkness. For darkness is influence to have absolutely no power on us at all. Philippians 1:6, the apostle says, "He that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And so we are conveyed in our lives as we struggle through this darkness. We're conveyed to where we need to be. We're conveyed to where our citizenship is. We're conveyed into this kingdom of love and this kingdom of light by God himself. He who began that good work in us. It's by his power, it's by his authority that we burst out of darkness into light. And the instrument that is used is in verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Nobody gets into Christ's kingdom without being bought. In order for God to raid Satan's kingdom, he had to buy us out of it. Now, I know that these are figurative expressions somewhat, and we mustn't press them too far, because we mustn't think, there have been theories of this, but we mustn't think that for every soul that God the Father rescues, he, for example, dishes out a bit of Christ's blood to the devil. And the devil says, okay, well, that's the price for this person, so I'll let this person. That's not what's going on. God's not doing any kind of merchandise with Satan. And certainly God is not intimidated at all about what Satan may or may not want as a price for a soul. God doesn't deal with the devil that way. God just gets him out of the way and does exactly what he wants to do. And yet there is something about sin, and there is something about the darkness that is within us that demands of the justice of God that a ransom is paid. Couldn't be paid by us, could it? A slave has no way of paying his own way out of his slavery, or very rarely, in rare situations. For us, we have no way of paying the price to God for entrance into God's heaven. And so the Father, who has qualified us, has qualified us through a ransom. And that ransom was paid by the same Son whose kingdom we're going into. Oh, it's a wonderfully done deal. It's a secure deal. It's all been done for us. In whom, that is the Son, we have, Paul says, we have redemption. The price has been paid. Calvary's not going to happen again. It doesn't have to happen again. And we have access into the forgiveness of sins. Because if darkness is anything, it is a realm of sins. And we have deposited in that realm of darkness plenty of our own sins. Sins for which we must be forgiven by the God of light. Sins for which God will not allow us to be granted permission to cross over from darkness to light without dealing with that sin issue. Jesus is the only way to cross from the domain of darkness into the eternal kingdom of light. This domain of darkness, it seems to be all around us. It seems to be never ending, but it's not never ending, and it's not all expanding. It lasts for a short time, longer than our lifespans, unfortunately, but it lasts for a short time in the plan of God. And its power is limited and it's failing. The kingdom to which we are ever increasing participants is an all powerful kingdom. Is a kingdom that lasts forever. And it's a kingdom that God has conveyed us into. This is a meditation for us as we walk outside, as we do our jobs, as we make contact with the darkness. It's unavoidable. It's a meditation for us to tell ourselves we're strangers and pilgrims in this life. We're on our way to the kingdom that is ours right now. An inheritance that God has given us the deeds to. We're not in it as far as experiencing it, but the truth of it is as strong as if we were experiencing it right now. As you sit here in these semi-comfortable padded chairs, in a pretty warm and nicely, you know, air-conditioned auditorium, which we thank God for, do you realize what Paul is trying to get you to realize? Do you realize that you have been transferred? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we do meditate more on this. In none of this prayer is Paul saying that our effort has accomplished anything. Everything has been done, Father, by you. Everything's been provided by you through the Son. And the ability, the strength, the might that we need to endure patiently this temporary time on earth is also provided by you. I suppose the only job that we can do, the only job that we ought to do, is try to understand what has happened to us. Try to let that dawn on us every day. We've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness. We don't belong there. We're living through it, but we don't belong here. We belong in a far more wonderful kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us, each and every one who has trusted Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.